We will turn again in God's Word, please, to Genesis chapter 47. Genesis chapter 47. And I'll read again the words of the verse 25. Genesis chapter 47 and the verse 25. And they said, "Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." Thou hast saved our lives. We'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer, and we need the Lord's help as we come and consider the portion that we read earlier in this latter part of Genesis 47. And let us pray that the Lord will come and minister to our hearts. Our gracious Father, we pray, dear Lord, as we come and consider thy truth together, that thou wilt be pleased to give the mighty help of the Holy Spirit of God. Take the words that are before us and write them upon each one of our hearts. And, O Lord, we pray that the Scriptures will come with authority to us, seal them to our hearts. So grant that needed help of the Holy Spirit, we do pray. We ask for help to be given to preacher and to hearer. We pray in our Lord's name. Amen. Amen. A few years ago, I was talking to a Christian lady, a lady who'd been a Christian for quite some time, and she had only come to understand through her Bible reading recently before I was speaking to her that there was a fourth chapter in the book of Jonah. So she had long been familiar with the story of Jonah, and she knew the story of Jonah right up until the point where Jonah did go into the city of Nineveh and preach, and the people did repent. But she was shocked in her Bible reading to discover that the book has another section after that where Jonah resented the Lord's mercy being shown to the Ninevites, where he resented that the city had been spared. She recollected, as far as she could recollect, during her years of growing up in Sunday school and so on, she had never heard that part of the story. During her years of sitting under preaching, as far as she could recollect, she had never heard that particular part of the book of Jonah being mentioned or discussed. And she concluded then that that is a difficult passage, and one that preachers and writers often conveniently ignore. And the same is probably true for Genesis 47, verse 13 to 26. Some who have written on the life of Joseph completely ignore this part of the account of his life. Some have written about it, but perhaps they ought to have left it out, given what they have written about it. Some who have written about it have looked at this section as a time of great failure in the life of Joseph. And they accuse him of being harsh. They accuse him of being a dictator and an opportunist. And I believe that's a complete mischaracterization of both Joseph and the events that take place in this particular portion of the chapter. Now, to summarize briefly the events that we have given to us here, the facts of the section are that during the early part of the famine, the people came, that is the Egyptians came, and they, with their money, purchased the grain that was needed for them to survive. When the people ran out of money, they then began to trade their livestock and other animals. And so there would be this exchange They would bring their animals. They would be purchased, as it were, and in exchange would be given the grain. But the famine continued to persist. All that the people had left was their land and themselves. And so in the remainder of the famine then, they sold that land. It was bought up by Joseph or Pharaoh. And the people sold themselves. That is, they now became slaves, essentially, unto Pharaoh. And following that, the seed was given unto the people. And they were told to go back to the land that was now the property of the state. Go back to the land and sow the seed. And since the land is Pharaoh's, you will have to pay a tax on the harvest that you bring. And it was a 20% tax. They would have to bring a fifth back to Pharaoh, but the rest of what they would harvest would be for themselves and for their families. Maybe as you hear the facts of the chapter, you say, well, how are you going to defend any of that? Well, it's important to note that the people of Egypt defended it. The words that I just read at the beginning, verse 25, we see them saying, "Thou hast saved our lives." And they were thankful for the policy that Joseph had in this particular case. And so the people defended, and in fact, some of the aspects of what we have was actually their suggestion. So the idea of buying the land and even that they would be bought as slaves was their suggestion. And Joseph then followed with the suggestion that they had made. The problem for us as readers today is that we often try to interpret the scripture through our modern day, our contemporary experiences. And so maybe your reflection in this chapter is that Joseph ought to have given the bread for free. That since Joseph had it, he should just have given it. And you interpret the chapter then through a modern day lens. But the idea of free handouts was a concept completely unknown in that day. The idea that you get something for nothing, and of course, while that is a concept that people have today, it's not actually true. Somebody must pay for it. But the idea that you get something free for nothing, that you have it given to you without payment, that was a concept completely unknown in those days. Equally, when we read about the issue of slavery, we might have in our mind the slave trade of Africans to North America and the Caribbean. And we might have in our mind images of the cruelty that was shown to those slaves and the great loss of life of many of them even before they reached North America and Central America. But that's not the image that we are to have of this slavery in this particular chapter. Slavery, and it was true not only here, but many times in Old Testament period, slavery was a means of the preservation of life. Where if your family came into dire financial straits, slavery was a way of preserving life. Where you would be bought, you would be brought into servitude, but by it, you would have food on the table. While this was not the Old Testament law in this particular chapter, when the Old Testament law was revealed later, not only would people in the nation of Israel sell themselves into slavery, but graciously, when it came to the year of Jubilee, Their freedom was to be restored. Their land was to be restored to them. And the land was given back to its original owner. In relation to this chapter, James Montgomery Boyce has an excellent chapter in his commentary in Genesis on why these details are not bad. And I'll just summarize a few of those before we come to the actual message. He emphasizes that these were desperate times. 7 years of famine. This was a time out of the ordinary. And what we have then recorded in this chapter is history. Now, this chapter is not laying out the great political ideal. So Moses, in recording these words, he is not saying that this is the best form of government. Rather, he is saying in this time of great desperation, when people were starving, this was a solution. You think of people that were starving, do you think they were writing papers on government and land ownership? Do you think that they were writing in about concerns about slavery? All they wanted was to survive. And survive they did. And so in gratitude they say, "Thank you, Joseph, for sparing us." And so it's true that this was not a democracy. But of course, ancient people did not know anything about that idea of democracy. But nor is it communism. And it is not what the World Economic Forum are talking about in these days, the Great Reset. Rather, Boyce suggests that it was something like the feudal system known in medieval times. And that system, while today we might look down on it, it was a system that withstood the test of time. It survived longer than democracy has survived. And under that system, the land was held by the crown or by great landowners. The people worked the land. They would have something to pay in taxation, but the remainder would be for themselves. But you might be thinking, wasn't that tax excessive? 20%? Well, I don't know how historians can be sure, but many have suggested that a 20% tax would have been in those days a very low percentage of tax. 33% would have been the norm, even if the people owned their own land. Here they did not own the land any longer, and they only paid 20%. Most of you are paying far in excess of 20% in your income tax. And then on top of that, each day when you go out to do your shopping, you're paying GST. We're paying fuel taxes. If you were able to travel, there are airport taxes, then there are all the hidden taxes that we don't even think about. Further, there are taxes that industry and the haulage companies must pay, but you pay it. It's passed on to you. And so there are some that suggest that taxation today may be as much as 60%. If we had what the Egyptians had here, 20% only and nothing more, we would be glad for it if we truly understood the whole system of taxation. And so while we might look at the Egyptians here and say they're not really that free, I think the truth is they were more free than us today. Who that is dependent upon welfare is free. And who that is paying for the system of welfare is free. There really is no freedom in our so-called democracy. But today I don't want to get into all of those political and economic arguments. But I want to draw out some lessons that are very apt, I trust, for us today, spiritually. And so we're looking at lessons from Joseph's famine policy. And I want to say, first of all, that world powers can never bring utopia. World powers can never bring utopia. This chapter is surely to emphasize to us that God's people are to be realists. We live in a fallen, corrupt world. And we could sit down and write out papers on what we would deem to be the best form of government. But whatever we would conclude would still be open to abuses, would still be open to difficulties. Down through the history of the ages, governments have stepped in to say to their people, trust me, trust us, we will look after you. And many have trusted in governments that have brought great promises, only to find that the people have been abused. And those in authority have got more and more power onto themselves. And so socialism has made her promises. Communism has made her promises. And multitudes have been deceived into thinking that their rulers were going to bring in a new era. And ultimately, all those promises failed. And in our day, we are witnessing those that are seeking to destroy what freedoms we have. And we see a continual rise in socialism. We see the removal of the right for private property. There are great claims of fairness and equity, and yet the reality is something different. And we're supposed to believe that those that rule over us are going to be able to bring in a new green economy, a sustainable economy. The utopia is up ahead. But as God's people, we are to have this perspective that the utopia will never come. Governments cannot bring it. It's a myth. Because man's heart is corrupt. Some of you will smile at this. In 1998, a London preacher wrote a book on the life of Jacob. And he likened Nelson Mandela to Joseph. He called him a modern-day Joseph, if there is one, raised up by God for a part of the world which has never been the same as a result of God having his hand on him. Now, I'm not going to deny that God had his hand upon raising up Nelson Mandela as he raises up and pulls down governments. But that preacher was sadly deceived. He was right that the land has never been the same again, but not in the way that he thought. Did the scheme of Mandela bring an end to crime? Did it bring in fairness? Not at all. It brought great destruction and havoc. It has brought starvation. We ought not to be surprised. The schemes of men are not the answer. The answer lies rather in the kingdom of God being built in a nation. And so while there is a place for politics and economics, I don't deny any of that. The Christian is to see his duty, to see the kingdom of Christ built, that the nation might be bettered through the growth of Christ's kingdom righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. And we think of the account of the book of Acts. Was it Paul's purpose to take one country at a time? Take one jurisdiction politically at a time? Not at all. What was his method, rather? To build God's kingdom one soul at a time. Today, while we lament the state of the nation politically, and again, I'm not speaking against lobbying, there's a place for it. And we thank God for when he raises up the Joseph, when he raises up the Daniel. But God's normal means is that the Lord would take his people, and the Lord would take them and use them for the extension of his kingdom. And that rather than looking on to man for some utopia, that our whole focus would be upon the Lord and ultimately looking to the day when there will be true peace on the earth. When there is that new heaven and a new earth, righteousness will reign. World powers can never bring utopia. But I want to see then, secondly, God has a special plan for his people. God has a special plan for his people. There is in this chapter a great contrast between the Egyptians and the children of Israel. And so, in the early part of the chapter and the end of the chapter, we have this emphasis that the children of Israel were brought to Goshen. They were provided for there. And Joseph was providing for them. And so, enveloped between that then is this account of the Egyptians being brought into slavery by their own Pharaoh. If you look with me in verse 12. Genesis 47, verse 12. Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. And if you have a margin, you'll see that that word families is a Hebrew word that is emphasizing the little ones. According to the little ones. The little ones of the Israelites were preserved. Joseph was providing for them. And there's no mention made at this time of them being sold as slaves. Land is not being taken from them. Land is being given to them. And so verse 27 then, Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. But we have in contrast in verse 24, it shall come to pass in the increase that ye shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own for seed of the field, for your food, for them of your households, and for food for your little ones, food for your little ones. So the sale of the land being sold into slavery was for the good of their little ones. But for the children of Israel, Joseph was given them for the good of their little ones. And so here were two very distinct groups. The children of Israel were living in Egypt, but they were not of Egypt. And as such, their treatment was entirely different. Now, up ahead, things would appear to reverse. The circumstances of the Egyptians seem to entirely turn around. And the Egyptians would seem to advance again. Meanwhile, the children of Israel would be brought into slavery, enslaved by the Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. But even then, there were still these two distinct groups. Israel living in Egypt, but not part of it. And I believe that this chapter would have us to look not only beyond the events we have here in this chapter, and to look even beyond the coming enslavement of the Israelites. The Lord would have us to look right to the Exodus. Here was the unfolding of God's great plan. It was no mistake that Israel would seem to prosper while the Egyptians were suffering. And then the Egyptians would seem to prosper while the Israelites were suffering. And then the latter part of the chapter comes to this matter of Jacob talking about his burial. And to us it might seem that these events have nothing to do with each other, and yet they are intimately connected. As Jacob called Joseph and he said, "I want you to promise me that you'll not bury me here in Egypt. Bring up my body and bury it in Machpelah. Bury it in the graveyard of Abraham, where Abraham and Sarah are buried. Isaac and Rebekah, my own wife Leah, that's where I'm to be buried." What was Jacob doing there? Jacob was emphasizing that our nation will not stay in Egypt forever. We're here for a time, but God will bring us to his destination for us, into Canaan. And Jacob's body then, being buried in Canaan, was like an earnest, a guarantee. It was the paying of the deposit that the whole nation would one day enter into Canaan. And this is a great lesson then for you and I. God has a special plan for his people today. The Lord will, in his time, bring us home to glory. We will enter into our eternal inheritance. But there are times here that we will feel that we are like the Egyptians. Sorry, we're like the Israelites, enslaved in the land of the Egyptians. But we are to remember Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. I've used the illustration before of the tapestry. That at the front of the tapestry there is great beauty. But you turn it around and look at the rear, it just seems a mess. And as we look at our lives so often, we look at the rear of the tapestry. To us it seems a mess. But how does God see it? It's the outworking of his beautiful plan. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I do not choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow. And I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reasons why. The dark threads are as needful in the skillful weaver's hand as threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. God has a great purpose for us. God will bring us the whole way to glory. And yet right now, that often means that we will go through times of suffering. Before we come to our last point, if you could turn with me to John 17. And our Lord here is in his high priestly prayer. And really, what the Lord was doing there for the children of Israel was he was keeping Israel distinct in Egypt. When Egypt was in trouble, the Israelites were blessed. When the Egyptians were knowing times of favor, again, physically speaking, Israel was suffering, and these two groups were being kept distinct. And so it is the purpose of God that the church would be distinct in the world. John 17:14, and our Lord Jesus is praying here, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so just as Christ was not of the world, he was in it at that time, but he was distinct, and so he is saying that his people should be distinct. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. And so for the Israelites, their slavery would be for a time as God desired it to be. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. John Coleman is an American meteorologist, a man I greatly admire in many ways, but he made this statement, I love this planet Earth. It's all I've got. What a miserable position to be in. I love the earth. It's all I've got. For the Christian, our attitude is entirely different. We are here, but we have something much better. And this earth will be burned up. But as the world sets itself against the Christian, we rejoice that God has this great plan. He will preserve us right to glory. God has a special plan for his people. I want to say finally, in reflecting upon this chapter, salvation is absolutely vital. For we ask ourselves the question, why was it that the Egyptians sold their land? Why was it that the Egyptians became slaves to their own Pharaoh? And the answer is, because they needed food. Had they not received that food, they would have perished. And so there was in their minds this issue of priority. They were saying, what use is it having land, if our bodies just fall on it and perish? What use is it being able to say we are not slaves when we are starving? And the crisis revealed then that which was most important. So we're not saying that freedom is unimportant. We're not saying that property is unimportant. But what the chapter is showing us is that food is more important. Now, doesn't that principle remind us then of what the sinner ought to be brought to see? That there is food that he needs. Not literal bread. But he needs Christ, who is the bread. And surely we can liken our land in the present time to the 7 years of plenty. There's abundance. There's accumulation. There's sport. There's pleasure. But when it comes to the 7 years of famine, what good is all of that accumulation? What value now has the pleasure? When death is looming before the starving, surely the 7 years of famine then remind us of the sinner standing before God in judgment. And it'll be of absolutely no value for any to say before God on the day of judgment, I was a good businessman. Or I was a good employee. I worked hard. I paid my mortgage. It'll be absolutely no value to be able to say, I went to the top of my chosen sport. Or I lived my life to the fullness of the pleasures that I could have. Those things in judgment are absolutely worthless. The question for the sinner will be this: do you have the bread? Do you have the bread? Without the bread, the sinner is doomed to a lost eternity. And today, then, as we close, I want to ask you, do you have Christ? Do you have the bread? It matters not, in light of eternity, how much is in your bank account, but rather, have you got that which is of greatest value? Peter said, unto us which believe, he is precious. He is precious. We can be then like that one in the parable of the pearl of great price. He was willing to let go of everything in order that he might have the pearl. And oh, that you would see that today as your great need before Almighty God, that you would say, I would be willing to let go of everything that I might have Christ. For having him, you have all. And may you come to him today if you're not converted. And for those of us that are in Christ, may we rejoice today that as the famine lies before, that in Christ we have all. May the Lord take his word and write it upon each one of our hearts. We'll bow together, please, in prayer. How easy it is in this world to be distracted. How easy it is for the unconverted to be distracted and taken up with all that the world has to offer. And even for the Christian, as we see our duty, and we are to see our duty to provide for our household, and we too easily can be distracted. And may even we take this chapter and apply it to our hearts and see that which is vital and important in life. May our lives even be transformed by it. Our Father, take thy word, we pray. Write it upon our hearts. And we pray that we will glean from this portion of thy holy truth. And Lord, we pray that we will not today be mere hearers, sermon tasters, but rather we pray that we will be doers of the living word of God. And we pray that the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would rest, remain, and abide upon us. And we thank thee, Lord, for the refreshments that have been provided. Bless them to us. And we pray that you'll minister to the hearts of the children and young, and even in the adult class as well. Bless that season. May all be to our Lord's honor and glory.